Good morning.
How are you guys doing today? I hope you had fun. Who was here for the harvest party last night? Awesome. And there's not a lot of kids here today, so like in this crowd. So I know you were here volunteering, so thank you for doing that. I was on traffic duty outside, showing people where to park and stuff. And so no car accidents, no kids run over. So I feel like I did my job. Yeah, thank you. But yeah, it was fun out there. I was talking to Adam Beto the whole time, and it hit me. I think that was like my 15th time bringing one of my kids to Harvest Party, and love it. So thank you for investing in the kid, in the children. My children have benefited from it. Now I'm going to get emotional over the years. So love it. Thank you for volunteering. All right, we're going to be in John 16 today. So you can turn in your Bibles to John 16. Actually, we're going to hit the last two verses of chapter 15. But most of our time is going to be in John chapter 16. Before we get there, Acts chapter 6 or Acts 6 through 8, in those chapters, we read about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Stephen was a powerful witness for God. He preached fearlessly in the streets of Jerusalem and in the temple, and Acts says he's performing signs and wonders and all of these people coming to Christ through his ministry. But not everybody appreciated Stephen. The religious leaders of the day accused him of teaching against the law of Moses and against the temple. That wasn't true, but that's what they accused him of. And Acts chapter 7 recounts his trial. So Stephen's given the mic, and he is given the opportunity to recant his faith in Jesus. And instead of doing that, and instead of apologizing, he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. He gives a really long sermon. It's probably the longest sermon in the whole Bible. It's really long. But he gives this passionate defense of how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And when he gets to the end of his sermon, and he insists that Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's ascended to the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, the crowd, they just can't take it anymore. They rush him, and they stone him to death. Now, Stephen's death for his Christian faith was the first one that we have on record. And we call people like Stephen martyrs, which actually comes from the Greek word martus, which means witness. It literally means a witness. A martyr is somebody who dies giving witness to the truth of the gospel. Now, most of us here in this room today probably will not become martyrs. I admire Stephen for his courage, and I hope that if I was in the same situation as him, I hope I would have the same courage that he had. He was a witness. But like I said, most of us here in this room, we probably will not die for our faith. But that doesn't mean we won't be witnesses. Right? On the contrary, Jesus tells us the opposite. All of us here in this room right now have been called to be witnesses. Not all of us will be martyrs, but all of us will be witnesses. If you follow Jesus long enough, you will experience a time when your faith in Jesus costs you something. What will you do in that moment? Will you testify to Jesus, or will you fall away? Well, that's the question that Jesus sets before us in John chapters 15 and 16. And we've been carrying along this theme and teasing it out for a couple weeks now. 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah preached on the first half of John 15, in which Jesus, he gives us the clearest statement of his deity in the entire Bible. He says plainly, I am divine. You are the branches. All right, I apologize for that. That's really bad. I stole that one from Bart Ehrman. He's not a great theologian, but that joke's pretty funny. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the branch, or I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he challenges us. He says, remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? And then right after he gives that sermon, he goes right into this, the world's going to hate you. And he starts talking about persecution. Okay? Now, what's the connection between these two themes? Why does Jesus talk about the importance of remaining in him and then immediately go into the world's going to hate you? Why that leap? Well, what are we tempted to do when we experience hostility from the world. We're tempted to fall away, right? What did Peter do when Jesus was arrested? He fell away, right? The temptation is real, even for a rock like Peter. And that's no less true for us, right? When we experience hardship, that is when that's most important for us to remember that we need to remain in Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about today, right? Today, we're going to bring together all of these themes that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. Because you may not realize this, but there is a cosmic trial going on right now. And no, it doesn't involve any politicians. This is a different trial, okay? A different trial. This one is invisible, but it's real, right? And the stakes are high. On the one side, we have Jesus, who claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. And on the other side, we have the world that denies that this is true. And Jesus is on trial, and eternity is in the balance, and Jesus has called upon you, and he's called upon me to be his witnesses. And that is some crazy responsibility, and that's some crazy trust that Jesus has in his church. And so here's what we're going to see today in God's word. Suffering for your faith isn't merely an inconvenience. It's part of our witness, and it's the pathway to knowing God. Right? I'm going to say that again. Suffering for your faith isn't merely an inconvenience. It's part of our witness, and it's the pathway to knowing God. And today we're going to see how that is true. So if you're here today, and you're experiencing some kind of adversity for your faith, maybe your family, maybe they're not believers and they give you grief about your faith. Maybe you experience hardship at your job, maybe at school. My hope for today is that I can help you reframe that adversity. I want to help you see what's going on behind the scenes in this cosmic trial between Jesus and the world, because you and I have a crucial role to play in that trial. And fortunately, as we're going to see right away in our verses today, we don't have to suffer through this adversity alone, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to testify alongside us. And if you're not going through adversity right now, hold on, because it's coming, all right? It's coming. It's certain to come. All right, so is it clear where we're going today? Great. All right, awesome. Well, I am excited to get into God's word, but before we do, would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for just this trust that you have placed in us. None of us enjoys suffering, but if we think about it long and hard, it is an honor that you count us worthy to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to testify on his behalf. And so, Father, I just pray that as we walk through this passage today, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, if there's any of them who right now are experiencing this, I just pray that you would be with them in a special way, that you would whisper in their ears that you're with them and that there's a purpose behind what they're going through. Again, Father, as always, we thank you for being a God who speaks to us. And we pray that you give us hearts to listen today. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to pick it up in the last two verses of John 15 to start off. Whew, my eyes are getting bad. All right. Okay, here we go. That is the verse 26 that I'm looking for. All right, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." All right, so we're gonna pause there. As you can see, in these first two verses, we get our theme for the day, bearing witness. Jesus says that the Spirit of truth will bear witness, and we also will bear witness. And like I said, John, he frames history as this cosmic trial. Jesus is on trial. On the one hand, he claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. And on the other hand, the world denies this. And we, along with the Holy Spirit, have been called upon to bear witness to Jesus. Now, you don't have to die for your faith to be a witness. But the kind of witnessing that Jesus is talking about here is the kind that involves suffering. All right, because look at where he goes next in verse 1 of chapter 16. He says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, because they'll put you out of the synagogue, and indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, that you may remember that I told you. So we have this, it's a pretty grave warning in chapter 16. And Jesus is like, I want you to know that times are coming that it's going to be rough. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue. There's going to be times when people think that by killing you, that that's an act of worship, that they're offering up service to God. What is all this talking about? Well, I've mentioned this a couple times before, but if you weren't with us, just a reminder, there was no separation of church and state in ancient Rome. Like, Rome had an official religion, the worship of the Roman gods, and in their worldview, it was these Roman gods that gave Rome victory in battle, it kept peace in the empire and all that stuff. And so in order for them to continue to enjoy prosperity, they needed all of the Roman citizens to honor the gods. And so if you were a Roman citizen and you were dishonoring the gods, it was a crime, and the word for it was atheism. Okay, it's disbelief in the Roman gods. And it was a capital offense. They could kill you for refusing to honor the Roman gods. They could, and they did. Now, as you can imagine, this could be a problem for some people in the Roman Empire, specifically the Jewish people, because a key tenet of their faith was that there was only one true God, and that we worship that one true God. We don't worship these other gods. So that would have been a real problem for them. The Romans were savvy, though. And so the Romans, they made a deal with some of these conquered people. And they said, okay, well, as long as you honor us and you recognize us as sovereign over you, then you can continue doing your own thing religiously, and you don't have to worship the Roman gods. And so they had this list of approved religions. And so as long as you were part of an approved religion, then you didn't have to participate in the Roman religion. But if you practiced a religion that was not on the list, you also had to honor the Roman gods, or you could face death. So guess which religions were on the list and which ones weren't. Judaism was on the list. Christianity was not. So, fortunately, most of the early Christians were also Jewish, and so they could kind of claim allegiance to both faiths, and their Jewish heritage would protect them from Roman persecution, and that was all fine and good as long as they were a member in good standing of the local synagogue. So now it makes sense why they would want to maintain this membership in good standing at the local synagogue, because if they got kicked out, they were at risk of persecution by the Romans, and they could even face death. Now, how might you get kicked out of the synagogue? Well, what does John tell us in chapter 9 about the parents of the man born blind? If you think about this, it's John 9. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you could get kicked out of the synagogue. Your witness could get you killed. So it's a little bit hard for us in 21st century America to appreciate the dilemma that they were in. I mean, yes, even today, you know, we suffer some persecution, and your faith will cost you something, but the stakes were way higher for them. The Romans did not mess around with their demand for allegiance. If you were a Jewish Christian in the first century, your peace and your security was tied to your membership to the synagogue. But if you believed in Jesus, you put that relationship in jeopardy. And if you lost it, then you're at the mercy of the Romans. And so it's no wonder Jesus is concerned that some of them might fall away. So in verse 1, Jesus says, like, I'm saying all this to you because I don't want you to fall away. Now, the Greek word for falling away is scandalizo. I don't know why, but I really like that word. It sounds a little bit like the English word to be scandalized. And that's what I always think of when I read it in Greek. I think of like someone being like embarrassed or shocked about Jesus. So it's like, oh, this is scandalous. I'm out of here. That's just what I think of. But it's funny, interesting. New Testament scholar Raymond Brown apparently thinks the same way, because this is what he writes about the word. He says, in Johannine thought, a scandal is what trips up a disciple and takes him from Jesus's company. Or if we transfer the scene to Jesus's ministry, or sorry, from Jesus's ministry to the lifetime of the Johannine church, scandal is what causes one to give up the true Christian faith and withdraw from the community. So to John, scandals are these anything that might cause you to second guess your allegiance to Jesus and withdraw from the Christian faith. Scandals tempt you to fall away. And like most of the theological truths in John, John illustrates what this looks like in one of the characters in the story. Any idea who it might be? Peter. Peter. Remember when Jesus is arrested and the stakes are high and it's like, it's go time. Are you a disciple or are you not? Peter, he gets scandalized and he falls away. Now, I don't want to dunk on Peter too hard because he comes back around. He comes back to Jesus. But in the moment, he does what John doesn't want us to do or what Jesus is telling us not to do. Jesus is like, I don't want you to be scandalized. He wants us to remain. The stakes are high, but Jesus tells us, you don't have to go through this alone. I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to testify alongside us. So look at the second half of verse 4. I'm going to read through 11. He says, now I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, but none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus tells his disciples in this verse that the Holy Spirit is going to come alongside us and is also going to testify alongside us. So you hear this kind of courtroom language at the end. He's like, he's going to convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. And then he tells us how he's going to do those things. And these verses, I don't know about you, but I read them, I was like, they're pretty hard to understand. The first time I read through them, I was like, what is he getting at here? It's hard. So I do want to slow down and talk about each of the things that he says the Spirit is going to do, just so we're on the same page here. In John, the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus are full of irony, okay? On the outside, the crucifixion of Jesus looks like the moment of glory for the world, right? Because Jesus has spoken out against the world, and then finally the world gets him, and they crucify him. And on the outside, it looks like a moment of victory, a moment of glory for the world that they were overcoming him. But the resurrection turns the tables on this, right? And what looked like a moment of glory for the world is actually a moment of glory for Jesus. And it was the moment of defeat for the world. Sin and death were defeated on the cross. And so now, today, 2,000 years later, like we have a picture of the instrument of his capital punishment on our wall because we recognize the irony in that symbol. It looks like a moment of shame for Jesus, but it is actually his moment of glory, and we celebrate it. Despite the external appearances, the cross was not Jesus's moment of shame. It was his moment of glory, right? And now John tells us at the end, in these verses in John chapter 16, he tells us that that truth carries over to us. Because when we are when the world persecutes us, it also looks like our moment of shame. But John is telling us that this is ironic, because persecution in the name of Jesus actually reinforces the message of the cross. And it is a moment of further conviction for the world and further glory for Jesus. I know, right? Okay, all right, now I want to unpack this. How is that true? Okay, so Jesus first says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they don't believe. They don't believe. And what he means by this is that when the world persecutes us, they further entrench themselves in unbelief, and they further demonstrate that they've rejected God, right? So it convicts them of sin. In John, the world's primary sin is that they don't believe. They don't believe the Son. And all the world's other sins flow from that primal sin. And when the world crucified Jesus, it convicted itself, because the crucifixion of Jesus was the ultimate statement of unbelief. Now, if you don't believe Jesus, you also don't believe the Father who sent him. Now, in the same way, when the world persecutes Jesus' church, it's further entrenching itself. It further convicts itself of sin because it further reinforces that it doesn't believe in Jesus. And when the world rejects us, it rejects the Son in us. And in rejecting the Son in us, it further rejects the Father who sent him. The Spirit testifies to this. All right, so the second thing that he says is that the Spirit convicts the world of concerning righteousness. He says, because I'm returning to the Father. Now, righteousness is a legal term, and it has to do, like in a courtroom, it has to do with who's right, who's righteous, who's in the right. And remember, we're talking about this legal trial. Who's right, Jesus or the world? Now, the crucifixion made it look like, on the outside, that the world was right, right? Because if Jesus really was the Son of God, God would have stepped in and saved him, right? That's what it looks like on the outside. But when Jesus rose from the dead and returned to the Father, he was vindicated as the Son of God. In other words, Jesus' resurrection proves that he was right all along, right? Listen to how New Testament scholar Craig Kirster describes it. He says, in the eyes of the world, Jesus was crucified because he was an unrighteous opponent of God. And his adversaries can argue that no one sees Jesus now because he's dead and gone. And yet the gospel insists that this is to judge by appearances rather than with right judgment. The evangelist says that God commanded Jesus to lay down his life and to take it up again. And by willingly going to the cross, Jesus obeys God. And if his disciples no longer see him, it's because Jesus has completed his work and returned to the Father. And the Spirit enables believers to see that the world has judged Jesus wrongly, and that by laying down his life, Jesus acted in righteousness. All right, so did you catch that? The resurrection proves that Jesus was right all along, that he really was who he said he was. And the Spirit testifies to that truth. So right now, we are 9 weeks into college football season. Okay, and there's 5 undefeated teams plus the Air Force Academy. We're gonna table them for a second. The 5 undefeated teams that are gonna argue about who is the best team in the nation, including, depending on who you ask, the beloved or hated University of Washington Huskies. Okay, all right, okay, good. All right, so this is the part of the sermon where you get to participate. By show of hands, how many of you think that the University of Washington Huskies are the best football team in the nation? All right, a couple of you are willing to, like, I'm all in on Huskies this year. It's great, okay? Now, this time of year is wonderful because we can argue about this, okay? We can talk about, you know, someone can say, I think Georgia's the best team. Someone else is like, no, I think Michigan's the best team. I think UW's the best team. And they can argue about it, but here's the thing. That's why they play the games, okay? Okay, we can argue about it today, But eventually, they're going to play these games out, and eventually there is going to be a national championship, and someone is going to be crowned the winner. And at that day, the debate is settled. All right? So let's say, Husky fans, I'll just let you dream here for a little bit. Let's say in January, University of Washington defeats Georgia or whoever, and you know, there's streamers going everywhere. It's a huge party. They're crowning the University of Washington the national championships champion. And then some sports writer stands up and goes, well, actually, I think Georgia should be the champions because look at all these stats. People would say, sit down, right? They played the game. It's settled. We're not having that debate anymore. Well, in the same way, during Jesus' ministry and leading up to his crucifixion, people debated who he was. And Jesus said, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. And the Pharisees were like, we don't think that's true. And there was a debate about it. But the resurrection put an end to the debate. Okay? It proved once and for all that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what it means when he says that he was righteous. He was right all along. And when the world persecutes us, the Spirit convicts them according to righteousness, because in persecuting us, the Spirit reminds us that Jesus is who he said he was. He was right all along, and then the world is on the wrong side of history. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's the second thing the Spirit does. The third thing Jesus says the Spirit does is that it convicts the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And again, this goes back to that irony of the irony of the cross, where it looks like when Jesus was crucified that the world was getting the upper hand. But really, what was going on? Really, the crucifixion sealed Satan's judgment. In convicting Jesus and putting him to death, the world sealed its own fate. And when we are persecuted, the Spirit testifies that the world is still under that judgment, that Jesus is alive, and he is going to win in the end. Again, New Testament scholar Craig Koester writes about this. After the resurrection, the Spirit, like the gospel, enables people to see that the crucifixion was not a victory for Satan, but the point at which Jesus overcomes him by the power of truth, love, and life. And so when we are persecuted, the Spirit convicts the world of sin because they don't believe in the Son. It convicts the world concerning righteousness because Jesus was vindicated. He is who he says he was. And the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment because on the cross, Jesus overcame sin, death, and the devil. There is a cosmic trial going on right now. But the resurrection shows that Jesus is going to win in the end, and we want to remain with him. We've been called upon to be his witnesses. And the Spirit testifies against the world in this trial. But that's not all he does. The Spirit also testifies to us. All right, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. Now, I don't know about you, but the verse that sticks out to me in all of this is that one where Jesus says, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. What does that mean? Does that mean that once you become a Christian, that you are after that, you know everything, you're right about everything because the Spirit guides you into all truth? That's how a lot of Christians act. I don't think that's what it means, though. I don't think that's how it means. What is truth in the Gospel of John? Or perhaps more accurately, who is truth in the Gospel of John? Right? And because you're in church, the answer is Jesus. Thank you. Very good. Very good. Jesus is the truth. Craig Koester reminds us, truth in John's gospel is what characterizes God. To know the truth is to know the God who is true. And Jesus fully embodies God's truth, for he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, to know the truth
is to know the God revealed in Jesus, and that gives focus to the Spirit's work. So in other words, the Holy Spirit leads us into the truth of God as revealed in Jesus. Now, our passage today, it's all about like persecution and suffering. The world's going to hate you. They're persecuting you. What does the Holy Spirit teaching us about Jesus have to do with that? Well, what was Jesus' moment of glory? The cross, right? Knowing Christ means sharing in his sufferings. And the Holy Spirit guides us into that truth. Part of knowing Jesus is partnering with him in his sufferings. Now think about how this is true in human relationships, right? Think about your closest relationships, maybe your best friend or a sibling or your spouse or maybe one of your kids. There is nothing that binds you together with someone like sharing in their sufferings. Here's just a moment for you to share in my sufferings. This is something that my wife's cousin sent us yesterday. Sent us an accordion, yeah. My wife's cousin saw on Facebook that my kids love piano, so he's like, here's an accordion. No, I'm kidding. They love it. Zach's already gotten good. It's been like one day, and he's pretty good at it. But sharing in people's sufferings, builds intimacy, right? I just think of some of the most tender moments that I've had with my wife over the years. It's been like when one of us is sick, right? And when you have to take care of your spouse and you have to enter into, you know, their pain, like that is a bonding moment that builds intimacy. And the Holy Spirit leads us into that experience with Jesus. Right? Listen to what Andrew Murray has to say about this. He says, abide in Christ, and your cross becomes the means of fellowshipping with his cross, providing access into its mysteries, the mystery of the curse that he bore for you, the death to sin in which you partake with him, and the love in which, as sympathizing high priest, he descended into all your sorrows. Abide in Christ, for by conforming to your blessed Lord in his sufferings, a deeper experience of the reality and tenderness of his love will be yours. I love that. Sometimes abiding in Christ means sharing in his sufferings. So I've used this chart throughout this series. This is kind of the theology of spiritual growth in the upper room discourse, what it looks like in the Gospel of John. In the center, we have life. It's this abundant life that God created us to live. And these three things on the outside are what Jesus calls us to do in the upper room discourse. First, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Second, love. Love one another as Jesus has loved us. And then finally, remain or abide, depending on what translation you have. When we experience hardship for our faith, we stay with Jesus. We don't get scandalized. We don't fall away. We remain with Jesus. We continue to believe. We continue to love others. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit leads us on into a deeper knowledge of God. Now with that, we're going to come to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We're going to sing another song. And we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you can do that right now as the band comes back up. But as we sing, I would love to pray for you. Some of you might be going through a really hard time right now. And if that's you, I would love to pray for you. Maybe you're suffering and you don't know how much longer you can abide. And that's a hard place to be in. If that wasn't such a hard place to be in, we wouldn't have passages like we have today. So that if that's you, I would love to pray for you, that God would give you the strength to abide, and that through it all, that you would come to know him at a deeper level. But if you have anything else going on, concerns about your kids, or about your job, or about your health, I'd love to pray for all those things as well. So I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to be standing back there. Tim's already back there. He's on it. And then Cindy is going to be back there from the women's prayer team. She's going to be back by the sound booth on the other side of it. And they would all love to pray for you as well. The cross was Jesus' moment of glory. And yes, he suffered, but it was on the cross that sin and death were defeated once for all. And so when we come to the table to remember Jesus, we come to mourn, but we also come to celebrate his victory. The victory has been won. And if you suffer for your faith, it's not a sign that there's something wrong with you. Quite the opposite. It's a sign that God has considered you worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. And we can rejoice in the hope that we have. Andrew Murray writes, he says, "When you see affliction coming, meet it in Christ. And when it has come, feel that you are more in Christ than in the affliction. For he is closer to you than the affliction ever can be. And when it's passing, still abide in him. Let the one thought of the Savior as he speaks to the pruning and the one desire of the Father as he does the pruning be yours. Every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear even more fruit." Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" "Now in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness in going to the cross, taking on the shame of the cross, and doing so on our behalf. And Father, we here as believers, we appreciate the irony in that, and we proclaim in our worship that what looked like Jesus's moment of shame was actually his moment of glory, and we worship him for that. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I know some of them, they experience all kinds of hardship out in the world, some of which I understand and some of which I never can. I pray for those who are suffering extremely hard. Maybe they've been rejected by their family. Maybe they have a hostile work environment. Whatever the case may be, Father, I just pray that you'd be with them, that you would remind them of the victory that Jesus has won, that you would encourage them, strengthen them, and then they would remain. Father, you're good. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus as our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. And we worship him now. In Jesus' name, amen.